May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Who is this Jesus? That must have been the question in the minds of many who had made the ascent to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. It wasn't a question for the women and men who had accompanied Jesus from Galilee, but people from other parts of Judea must have wondered who it was about when there was so much fuss. Crowds were always gathering around this Jesus. First, they must have seen the crowds around the colt on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem. This is the traditional reading for Palm Sunday. It begins today's chapters 11 and 12 from the Gospel of Mark. What are the people shouting ahead of and behind Jesus riding on a colt? Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They speak of Jesus as the coming king, a king in descent from David. Jesus inspects the temple in Jerusalem on arrival for this week of his suffering, his passion. But when he returns the next day, he begins to drive out those who are selling and those who are buying in the temple or in the courtyard, as Jenny's version said. It was quite dramatic, violent even. Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, no doubt sending coins running everywhere. His message, quoting Isaiah chapter 56, was that God's house should be a house of prayer for all nations, all the nations, not just for the Jews, for all nations. Why did the chief priests and the scribes keep looking for ways to kill Jesus? Not so much, I think, because he accused the sellers of doves and the money changers of turning the temple into a den of thieves, but because the whole crowd was spellbound by Jesus' teaching. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are alarmed that so many are listening to Jesus' teaching. They question his authority to do what he was doing. So this Jesus is a teacher. And the Gospel of Mark emphasizes Jesus' role as a teacher. We saw this last week with the rich man, what we often refer to as the rich young ruler. Indeed, three of the four hostile parties in chapter 12 address Jesus as teacher. The opponents of Jesus about whom we've been reading varied. In Mark chapter 12, there was a great difference between the first lot of questioners and the man in the second part, in the last part of that reading. That man was much more in sympathy with Jesus, not initially, I think, since he may have thought he could track Jesus better than those who'd gone before him. But he warmed to Jesus, it seemed, as the conversation went on. The first group of opponents, a selection of Pharisees and supporters of Herod Antipas, was sent with hostile intent. The vague they who sent this delegation were probably the priests, scribes, and elders who had already challenged Jesus' authority since he arrived in Jerusalem. These priests, scribes, and elders had devised a question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? A question which was of interest to both the Pharisees and the Herodians in the delegation. The Pharisees would be interested in the legal issue, whether they should pay taxes to a regime that, for example, had a human head on its coins, the head of Caesar. The ease with which the questioners produced a Roman coin, a denarius, must have been embarrassing to the Pharisees in the delegation. The same question had a practical political nature that should have appealed to the hangers-on of Herod Antipas, for that ruler was kept in power by the occupying force, the Romans. If Jesus replied to the question, is it lawful to pay the head tax to Caesar or not, with yes, he ran the risk of alienating many of the ordinary people in his audience and indeed people in his own following. If, on the other hand, he said that they should not pay the head tax, he ran the risk of getting into trouble with the occupying power. That was no doubt desirable from the point of view of the priests, scribes, and elders who had sent the delegation. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not was an admirably curly question for a group of opponents of Jesus to put to him. Jesus' reply, after he had protested at their testing of him, neatly avoided the dilemma. Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Indeed, the sting in the tail, pay to God the things that are God's, reminded the audience that everything in creation ultimately comes from God, and God is to be given his due. And Jesus' version meant that they had to think about what was due to Caesar. I think the scribe who provoked the two great commandments from Jesus was also hostile originally. He had seen other questioners tied in knots. Perhaps he could do better. The scribe in chapter 12, 28 to 34 eventually says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said," after Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. The opening gambit by this scribe is a direct way of getting the essence of a Jewish teacher's teaching, which is the most important of all the commandments. Now, Jesus' answer has two noteworthy aspects. Only in Mark's version of this incident does Jesus' answer begin with the Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I often include this preface, as I did last week, in the communion service. Indeed, pious Jews have repeated it morning and evening since the 2nd century BC. The statement, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is slightly incoherent grammatically, but it makes two points forcefully, that God is unique, the Lord our God, and that God is one. No doubt the early Christians were accused of having more than one God because of their commitment to Christ, God the Son, as well as God the Father, and of course God the Holy Spirit. This affirmation of the oneness of God was crucial to their faith, as it is to ours. The second noteworthy aspect of Jesus' reply is the focus on love. Love might be a frequent verb in Deuteronomy, from which Jesus quoted, but the commandments highlighted by Jesus instruct us to love God with all our being. And to ensure that we do not omit to love God with our minds, we have to think about it, Jesus adds, with all your mind, to the Old Testament text. To love of God is added love of neighbour and love of ourselves. Now, some self-regard is no doubt necessary for human existence, but the concentration in the quotation from Leviticus is on love of our neighbour. In the Old Testament context, love is a highly practical thing. For example, in this very verse from Leviticus, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself." I see lots of practical love in the community. The biscuits given to a bereaved person so that she can offer a cuppa to those who come to visit her. The offer to look after a sick partner so that the carer can go to church, and so on. We have in Christ an example of love that we can never live up to. Nevertheless, Christ's death on the cross, his great sacrifice for us, is the very thing that enables us to love our neighbour as ourselves. Who is this Jesus? He is being seen in Jerusalem at the time of the festival of Passover. There are numerous visitors from all over Israel. Jesus was not well known in Jerusalem. In Mark's view, this was his first and only visit to Jerusalem, though the other Gospels have other ideas. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is coming as king in the line of David. Jesus stood up for the temple as a house of prayer for Jews and non-Jews. Thirdly, Jesus was in the sights of the chief priests and scribes. They were gunning for him. And in the parable, Jesus was the Son of God who would be murdered by the chief priests, scribes, and elders, for they had killed his slave messengers. Jesus was not somebody who could be trapped by the Pharisees and Herodians sent to him. And Jesus distilled the message of the Torah into two great commandments based on love. Jesus was a teacher. And what silenced his opponents? His approval of the scribe who had probably come to trap Jesus, but had been convinced of Jesus' command of the scriptures. Jesus was a teacher. Let us pray. Life-giving God, your Son came into the world to free us all from sin and death. Breathe upon us with the power of your Spirit, that we may be raised to new life in Christ and serve you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.